You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Well, thanks, Chris, and thanks everyone for having us. Just before I get started, I just wanted to say, on just behalf of our church, we're honored to be here, and thank you for welcoming us. You didn't have to welcome us, you know, so we're thankful that you guys opened up your home, and really just want to, this is not out of, I believe that there is a thing, such a thing as flattery, you know, that is not good, so I don't mean that to come out, but I just really wanted to take a moment to really just honor Chris as my brother, and as your pastor, and his family, his wife Michelle, and their kids, and man, what a blessing they are, amen, church. And you know, just even from the short time that I've known Chris, I just know that he loves the Lord, and he loves his church, and he loves Galena, he loves the people here, and he just has a huge heart. And it's sad, but you don't always find that in every pastor. So I just honored to know that, you know, in partnership with him in ministry, and know that we regularly pray for you, Chris, and your family, and the church here, and we're just thankful for the gospel work that is going on here, and thanks for allowing us to be a part of it. And it's just great to even learn some of your rhythms. I've been learning, talking to Jason, even talking to Doug and different people. You guys are diligent, man. I've got lots to learn. So thanks for welcoming us into that window of time. But my name is Chris, and I'm a pastor at Kaleo Church, and we brought up 8 folks with us that are here, and really just have a heart to serve here, heart to serve Chris and his family as well, and it's been great. We had a chance to slaughter 27 chickens yesterday, and that was the first time for me, so great gospel opportunity for me. All right, with that said, I know you guys are going through the book of Philippians, and I told Chris that I wouldn't mind at all taking the passage, And we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11, and we'll just dive right into it, okay? I'm going to be reading here, and I have an ESV here. But Paul writes this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, church. Father, just a simple prayer request. We believe that you speak to us through your word, and we want to be a people that are shaped by your word alone. And we just ask that you would do that this time through your word, by your spirit. And we thank you for it, and we just ask that you be honored in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Again, my name is Chris from Anchorage. I'm married and have 6 kids. Tommy's my oldest here, 17, all the way down to 1. And again, it's a blessing to be here. And Philippians is a wonderful book. And I just remember one of the first sermons I heard Chris preach was Acts 16. And he did just such a wonderful job of tying that into Paul's taking the gospel to Macedonia, specifically Philippi, and kind of correlating what he's learned here in Galena, and still a sermon that sticks with me. But Philippians is a great book, and I'm thankful for Chris going through this. And I just wanted to make a couple observations before we break down chapter 3 here. But I think a lot of times when we look at the book of Philippians, I think what people most remember from this book, of course, there's a lot of content, but a lot of people, of course, will focus on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where it talks about Christ and the selfless act of Christ, who made himself nothing and who was exalted by the Father. And of course, that's key in Paul's theology here. But there's also something else that is also very pervasive in this letter. And of course, that once you look at the rest of the content surrounding Philippians 2, 1 through 11, you see that really there's this charge to every believer that it's their duty to grow in holiness, and this requires the right attitude. It requires singleness of purpose, hence the unity of the body. And surprisingly, it also requires mental concentration. And Paul's concern with this matter is reflected. If you look throughout this book, and you'll point out some of the Greek words that are used over and over. One of the Greek words that is used over and over, specifically in Philippians, is this word phroneo. All right, and what it literally means is to think. And it's used often here, and sometimes we can miss it. And one of the points here, I'll give you an example, as early as Philippians 1:7, we know that Paul sets the tone by telling the believers in Philippi that he is their model, and they're to think rightly, and that he thinks rightly about them. That is, that he has a proper frame of mind or attitude toward them. It's used multiple times, chapter 2, verse 2, 4, 2, to stress the unity of mind that should characterize the church body, the congregation. In chapter 3, there's this usage of proper thinking is set against the earthly thinking of the enemies of the cross. And also chapter 4, finally, Paul uses the verb twice to encourage the Philippians by acknowledging that they already have shown a commendable attitude. And we know here that as you're looking at this is not the church in Philippi is not this like poster board child for the church. I think sometimes it's preached in that way, and it's not this poster church child. It's really a church that had some significant challenges as well. There was some adversity. They were facing great adversity. Some of you had shared some of the adversity you guys are facing. And what we can assume is that some of the believers there had lost their Christian joy. Some of them were tempted to abandon them in their struggle. And accordingly, this letter places great weight on the need to stand fast and persevere in those difficult times. And it's also remarkable that one of the central themes here in Philippians is one of perseverance. And now we come to this third chapter, right, where Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What we're going to see here now is in these first six verses of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to give us expression to this clear gospel theology, but he's going to do it in response to false doctrine, to false teaching. And the false teaching that he was constantly engaged in was some form of radical Christian legalism. And hence, you know, you'll see like in Galatians, similar to what he's tackling here in chapter 3, there's these group of people called Judaizers. We're going to talk more about them. But what was common for Paul is that he would typically clarify his theology in response to false teaching, right? So for example, when you study the book of Romans, you know, a lot of times people think that it's some calm, like, dissertation, but it's really a clarity of theology in response to all this false teaching that they've been bombarded with, specifically from this group of people called the Judaizers. So hence, you'll see Paul just hammering, hey, this is the clear gospel in response to everything that you've been hearing. And he's going to constantly remind them over and over. So he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That's something else that's going to be picked up. And then he shifts very quickly to the verse 2 where he says, it seems abrupt, doesn't it? "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, this is a hint that we get that he's addressing these false teachers, the Judaizers, all right? Now, the word dogs is not a vulgar term. It's actually a religious phrase. And what it refers to is the Jews believed that that dogs were unclean animals, right? And hence, they equated Gentiles, anyone that was a non-Jew, with a dog. I know it sounds vulgar, but it was really just a religious, like, identification, right? So if you were not a Jew, you were what?
Dog.
Okay, exactly, right? So what's interesting is that Paul now, right? I mean, Paul could be funny too, right? Who is he calling the dogs? Okay, specifically these Judaizers, right? And what's interesting is that they are Christian. They claim to be Christians, all right? But they've got a different spin on the gospel. But he calls them, hey, look out for the dogs. All right, these are actually the Gentiles, all right? Look out for the dogs, these Judaizers. And then he tells them that they're also evil doers, right? Which really means that they are the ones that are attributed the works of the law and works of the flesh. They are actually the ones that do the wrongdoing. And then he talks about mutilate the flesh. Does anyone read the NASB for their translation? In your NASB, you have a better phrase that's used there, and it should say something along the lines of false circumcision, right? And so now Paul takes their greatest source of pride, circumcision, and really just blasts them with it. It says they're the ones that actually mutilate the flesh. And this is the great reversal, right? Because what Judaizers taught was that they were chosen, and Gentile Christians were dogs, and hence evildoers. And because we're circumcised, we're the chosen people. And Paul's like, clearly that's not the case. And these Judaizers were really Christians. They claimed to follow Christ. And I just wanted to read something here to you about false teaching. One of our church fathers by the name of Irenaeus, this is written like thousands of years ago. This is what he said about false teaching. He said, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected." So he's saying that, hey, you know, when there's false teaching, it's typically good false teaching is never like, you know, laid out bare for you to see in all its, you know, shortcomings. Then he says it's craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than truth itself. Right? That it's false teaching typically is packaged very nice, presented very well, right? Communicated very eloquently, so that it sounds better than the truth. And these Judaizers they believed in Jesus. But one of the central things they also believed was it was Jesus plus something that makes someone right with God. And in their case, it was Jesus plus circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law that makes us true Christians. So it's great that you believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too, but you also need to be circumcised. Right? You also need to observe the Sabbath and so forth. And you see more of that in the book of Galatians, where Paul is really hammering that at home. And here you see a hint of that in Philippians, and you'll see Paul addressing it in Romans. And this is one of the central false teachings that Paul was addressing. So coming back to here in Philippians, those are just a brief primer on the Judaizers. But we know regarding the church in Philippi, again, we know that it was a church that had adversity, and there was, you know, these Judaizers were there in Philippi somehow, right? And they were their teaching was creeping into the church, and most likely, again, the Judaizers were extreme form of Jewish Christianity, and some theologians say that it started creeping in there in the 50s in Macedonia. And now we come to verse 3, where Paul now says this about the believers, that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So continue in this line of thought, all right? Paul draws now this sharp remark affirming that Christian believers have now become what? They're the true believers, right? They're technically the true Jews. It's we who are the real circumcision, right? And this teaching, as you'll see all throughout the Bible, right, that his teaching wasn't contrary to the Old Testament. It was in fulfillment of it, as he points everything to Christ, right? So much to be said there. But he also says that we're also the ones that worship by the Spirit of God. And what does he mean by that? The coming of Jesus has ushered in salvation. And what is a sign of that redemption that's given to the believer? The what of God? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And that those who now belong to Christ are part of this new order and can now offer worship freely to God. Because why? They have the Spirit of God. Then he tells them that these also the people, all right, who are the true circumcision, who have the Spirit of God, they also glory in Christ Jesus. And this goes next to the next statement, that they put no confidence in the flesh. They go together, because what you glory in, you ultimately put confidence in, right? One of the definitions for the word glory means weight. There's a few other definitions, right? And whatever has weight or significance in your life is something that you put confidence in. right? And there's a number of things that we could put confidence, but in this case, Paul says that true believers glory in Christ Jesus, and hence their confidence is in him. So in other words, they grab their sense of worth, their identity, and everything from the person of Christ, not anything else. They're confident. All their eggs are in the basket of Jesus, all right? And again, furthering on that, no confidence in the flesh. What is that? What does he mean by that? Paul could be talking about in one's natural achievements. John Calvin, who's a theologian, said that it's everything outside of Christ. And this is the great temptation for us all as believers, that we tend to do this. We tend to take the good things of God and make them the greatest thing. Like the Romans 1 issue. We tend to worship the created thing versus the Creator, right? And what are some good things of God, church?
He's always here.
Okay. Amen. What are some of the good things that he's blessed you with?
Provision with and subsistence.
Yeah. Amen. It's a good thing, right?
Yes.
Anyone have family? Is family a good thing? Yeah. Anyone have possessions? Yeah, right? And those are good things, right? In life, right? But also, the thing about possessions and even hunting and fishing is that they can become the greatest things, right? They can become things in which we grab our value and our sense of worth from, right? Like, I'm a good father, I'm a good husband, and so forth. So we'll talk more about it. But anyway, that's a temptation. So he says, believers, our ultimate confidence is in Christ. Then he says in verse 4, that though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What Paul now is going to do, he's going to do some mock boasting, right? And it seems odd because he mentioned that true believers put no confidence in the flesh, and now he's going to give us some reasons of why he could possibly put some confidence in the flesh. Now, keep in mind, this is in response to false teachers, right? So these Judaizers were spreading their teaching to the believers in Philippi. And what you have to know about these Judaizers is when they came to a place, right, they came with impressive rhetoric and impressive speech and like fancy words and like, you know, maybe fancy attire. I don't know what else they came, but they came with an impressive understanding of the Jewish scriptures. They were smart. They were eloquent, right? They knew how to talk well. And like maybe they were good with people, right? And they were boasting this resume and they appealed to their impressive Jewish credentials so that it would support the message they were giving. Right? So what's interesting is that Paul does this in other parts of the Bible, specifically 2 Corinthians. But in that context, in 2 Corinthians, it was used to affirm his apostleship. And right now, in Philippians 3, all right, he's going to use it as a foil to communicate the gospel in verses 7 through 11. All right? So it's all a setup. You got to love the apostle Paul, right? So this is what he says about these earthly accomplishments. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, right? And there's a list of 7 things here, and you can divide them easily into 2, all right? So if you're looking in your Bibles, the first 4 have to do with privileges that he acquired by the virtue of his birth. And then the last 3 have to focus on voluntary choices of his own. So we'll talk about circumcised on the eighth day, right? Why is that important? Because this type of circumcision has set Paul apart from pagan or invalid forms of circumcision. In other words, he's saying, hey guys, my circumcision was legit, okay, according to Old Testament law here. Then he says, of the people of Israel. Why is that important? It distinguishes him from the proselytes, from Gentiles that converted over to Judaism, right? And what's interesting is that sometimes those converts, even though they were welcomed into the Jewish tradition, they were looked at as second-class citizens. So he's saying, hey, I'm like a first-generation Jew. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Because even a true Israelite could come from an insignificant or disreputable part of the nation. But he's saying, dude, I come from the tribe of Benjamin, all right? We're one of the stronger tribes. Then he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So what does that mean? That his family, all right, could not be accused of adopting Hellenistic or Greek ways or other worldly ways. His family, we practice the Hebrew way. We're Hebrews of Hebrews, all right? Not only me, my family, we have a pedigree, all right? We go way back, all right? And then he says, so those are the first 4 things with birth. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So now what is Paul? He's transitioning to, as an adult, he made a decision to be all in with this life and this course of life, right? His conviction here left him no room for assumption, but full alignment with his Jewish heritage. And the point of mentioning this here is in regards to the law. All right, so keep in mind, this is in response to the Judaizers who have a very high respect for the law. And Paul is saying, as to the law, he's a what? Pharisee. Very important. As to the law, Pharisee. Because the particular interpretation of the law that Paul took was one of the Pharisees. And this perspective emphasized the ancestral traditions, and it was widely perceived as the one that was most faithful to the Old Testament scriptures, right? So he's like, man, like my perspective of the law was like in line with like the top scholars, with like, you know, the right line of thinking. All right, this wasn't some pish-posh thing, right? So in other words, he's listing these things, and the Judaizers had to be impressed. And then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And this was the real deal. Like, I so believe this. I so believe that my way was the right way, all right, that I persecuted the church. I was so zealous for this and so passionate about it that it led to my action of persecuting the church. Hence, that's what Paul was doing before he became a Christian. And then he says here, the last thing, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And what Paul isn't communicating here is sinlessness. All right, the Jews didn't believe in sinlessness, right? That's why they had the sacrifices, you know, and that's why, and so forth. But the Jews believed in the fall. They read their Bibles, all right? And this really isn't an issue of Paul's conscience, but rather the apostle is answering claims against him, against these Judaizers, and he counters them by giving him all of these credentials. And what's interesting about all of these credentials, can they be verified? Absolutely. So he's saying, hey, check it out, guys. I'm giving you objective, verifiable evidence of my way of life prior to Christ. He's like, check them out. People knew what kind of life Paul lived prior to his conversion. He was a devout Jew. And brothers and sisters, this is important because it also shows that his conversion to Christianity wasn't a result of some failure of religious Jewish practice. Like, it wasn't like, hey, I failed in this area, so I'm going to... No, because I was like excelling and I was like fully committed to it, all right? So the Judaizers couldn't use that. He just failed in this lifestyle, or he just walked out. He was blameless in his adherence to the law, not saying perfect without mistake, but rather describing this like wonderful like example of conformity to the law. If there was an example, if there was a poster child, who was it going to be? Paul, right? And I'll give you an example from the book of Luke 1:6. This kind of language, it talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's similar language. So if Paul, he was saying, man, he was walking blamelessly, all right? He was walking in full conformity to it. And the righteousness which is in the law describes this observable standard of conduct. But the question that we all have to ask now is such a way of life identical with the righteousness that God requires? And we know that God used Paul to communicate the gospel beautifully and richly, and he would agree that you couldn't pare down the good news of Jesus to a few meager sentences. But let me tell you what, if it could be done so in a few meager sentences, this is the passage that Paul does it in, all right, in verses 7 through 11. It's the only place in the Bible where you'll see Paul use the phrase, my Lord. And this section gives you no option of doctrine or life, but this text alone builds a solid case that it's always doctrine in life. That it's always that this is meant to transform your life. Always. And the teaching flows out of his spiritual experience. Let's read verses 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had after listing all these things, whatever gain I had, everything here in this column, these seven things, what is he counted as? Loss. For the sake of Christ, and indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And as you study this text, what you're going to see is that there's this progression from I count everything as loss, suffered the loss, and that by any means possible, all this language. And what Paul is trying to communicate in this passage is there's this increasingly dissatisfaction with those seven things as he's growing in Christ. Does that make sense? That's the way it's presented in the Greek, right? That as he considers all these things, right, there's this intense dissatisfaction with all of the things that he talked about. Everything that he found most important in his life. And Christian, if you're growing, you're going to see this play out in your life as well. And the way that these, again, verses are laid out in the Greek also communicate to us that Paul had no regrets in this decision. Like, he's fully committed to following Christ. He's like, man, everything I lost, man, there's no regrets. There's no loss. And what's interesting is that in this phrase, it also involves that word for neo. It involves mental effort. So his change of mind has been legit, and the things that he looked to previously are not merely objects that have no worth any longer. But what the word communicates, that word loss communicates, is that those things that he looked to as important are now spiritual liabilities in his life that could be damaging. So it's not just that they have no worth. He goes, man, those things that I look to are damaging to my spiritual life if I go to them again. I don't want to do that. That word rubbish, what do you have in some of your other translations? One potential one would be dung, like poop, right? He considers it poop, and that word could be appropriate. But what isn't right, just to clarify, is that Paul, he's not bagging on his Jewish heritage. He's not saying that all that is poop, okay, or all that's rubbish. All right, because we know Paul valued his Jewish heritage, his sense of identity with his people. We know he loved his people. You read that in the book of Romans, all right? He had a great love and appreciation for it. But the important point is, everything that he looked to for significance and worth prior to Christ is now rubbish. It's dung compared to gaining Jesus Christ. And why is this important, church? Because these things he looked to kept him from depending on the grace of God. And that is what these things do in all of our lives, church. Calvin famously mentioned that the heart is an idol-making factory. It's constantly pumping out one after another. And what's interesting is that some of these reformers mentioned something that I found very helpful for me in my own spiritual growth is these things called functional gods and functional saviors. And what a functional god is, anything that operates in your life that you feel you need for life and happiness, that thing has become a functional god in your life. As far as a functional savior goes, anything that you look to for worth and significance to cover shame, all right, that's something that you look to as a functional savior. And sometimes, even as Christians, are you guys familiar with the show Survival? Right? No? It's this reality show where people have to survive on this island, you know, before some judge, you know, and they're like forming alliances and trying to like, you know, make themselves stick out so that they could be the last one left on the island, right? And really that's some of our theology, right? We feel like God is just this God that we're to perform and we're to say, hey, what can make us stand apart so that we can be last one on the island? And that's really what a functional savior is as well. Coming back to this passage on the other end, if you look at the progression of what Paul gained, he uses terms like for the sake of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, to gain Christ. And what you're seeing is as that previous loss word had communicated this increasing dissatisfaction with those things that he used to look to for importance, now this other side of Christ is communicating intensity, right? And the point that knowing Jesus is far greater. All right, and I don't know if Paul had this in mind, but I think about Matthew 13:44-46, where Jesus' parable, right? I'm just going to read it to you. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. It says here, this is Jesus' words. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And Christian, this is so important. Because I don't know about you guys, but I talk to a lot of Christians that feel like following Christ is a loss for them. Like they've given up so much, you know, or they miss the things of, you know, of the life before. And what I'm going to say here is one thing I see truly about conversion in the Bible, specifically Paul, and in the lives of many believers, is there's this conversion experience where that which you find has the greatest value and becomes far more greater value than anything else compared, right? And hence you'll see that in the parable of the hidden treasure. What did the guy do when he found the treasure hidden in the field? What did he do, church? Sold everything he had so he could buy that to get that treasure, right? Everything else became, it's not that it didn't have any value, right? But this was far more valuable. What about the merchant and the fine pearls? What did he do? Sold everything and bought that pearl. That's what it's like to find Christ. You found him. The greatest value of all, right? And Paul is using this language. He's sharing this about his conversion experience. And what we needed in his heart and life was this conversion. And to give up everything that he seemed important for life prior was all the worth it. Paul felt he was getting the deal of a lifetime in receiving Christ. And this is the challenge of counting the cost, my brothers and sisters. If following Jesus is a loss for you, then you don't truly understand the gospel. Because the gospel reveals that to us, that Christ is precious and worth far more than anything else. I'm not making a case that every conversion story should be like Paul's, but I believe that every true follower of Christ, regardless of your background, regardless of your ethnicity or social economic status or political leaning, we're all going to have this in common, that he who loses his life will save it, that we will see the value of the treasure in the hidden field, that we'll sell everything to buy the field it's buried in, that we'll be like that merchant who found the pearl of great value and sold everything we had to buy it. So often when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the benefits of the gospel. You can have forgiveness, you can have love, you can have acceptance. Well, one of the key, and those are important things, church. But one of the things, the beautiful things about the gospel is that when you receive Christ, what do you get? You get Christ. You get Christ. And is that enough? It was enough for Paul. No matter what hardship, all right, no matter whether he was well fed or completely broke or beaten up or well or just, you know, doing fine, Christ was sufficient. Didn't matter what happened. I'm not saying it was hard or it wasn't hard or it was easy, but for him his theology was, man, I have Christ. And when you look at all of Paul's letters, one of the key teachings of Paul's letters is this doctrine of union with Jesus, union with Christ, right? That you are made one with Christ. So verses 7 and 8, come into a wrap, church. Focus on our spiritual bankruptcy, right? So we're talking about this condensed gospel. And now 9 through 11 speak of the gains, right? That he described briefly. What does it really mean to gain Christ, right? In verses 9 through 11, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What you have to love about these few verses is that it captures the totality of our salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification all condensed in these few verses, all right? And of course there's much more, but notice in verse 9, there's two types of righteousness. What are they? Amen. All right. And what Paul says, a righteousness of my own, right? And then he says, a righteousness that comes from Christ, from God, right? There's two types of righteousness. A Christian, though, a true believer, has found righteousness through faith in Christ and no longer in their own works from the law, right? I mean, righteousness, you could study, there's volumes and volumes written on this phrase, and to simplify it, all right? I don't want to oversimplify it, but righteousness has to do with, right, either right moral conduct, how someone should really live a righteous life as God intended, but it also has how someone is also made right with God, right? Is considered righteous. That they're put into a right standing, right? And hence, Paul's former way of life, how was someone put into a right standing with God? Right. By following the righteousness of their own. I'm made right, all right? Or I'm self, and maybe in this day and age, I'm self-fulfilled by following adherence to this system, right? It would really be equivalent today, right? That I'm made right, I'm fulfilled, I'm satisfied, as long as I do these things, right? That's an example of a righteousness of his own. Whereas now he speaks, there's this thing that's opposing, that's a righteousness from God. Because church, the law, nor any other system, wasn't ever intended to give a person righteousness from God. Never. So any righteousness that a person would gain from it, guess what? It's not from the Lord, but of their own doing and merit. And hence, if that's the case, what does it say of that righteousness? So what Paul is saying is speaking in terms of righteousness that comes from God, that his feet have landed on the solid rock of Christ and nothing else. The right standing that he has with God is solely because of the person and work of Jesus and what he has done on his behalf through his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what he's banking on. And that's what he's gained the righteousness of Christ. Not because he's performed, not because he's a good son, not because he's a good husband, not because he's paid his taxes and he votes every election, right? No, because he's trusted Christ. And Paul says that he's found in him. Elsewhere in the Bible, he mentions that his life is hidden with Christ. Much more to be said here, but the emphasis, again, is on this doctrine that as Christians, church, you're made one with Jesus. You're united with him. And united with the resurrected Christ through faith. And then verse 10, he talks about this biblical term of sanctification. For Paul to know Christ is to experience his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. I want to read this quote to you by Thomas Brooks, who's this Puritan. And he says this about the Christian life and the struggle, right? How many of you guys have ever struggled in the Christian life? Anyone? Okay, good. We're all in the same boat. But he says this, written many years ago, he says this, "Hey, my sin is ever before me. A humble soul sees that he can stay no more from sin than the heart can from panting and the pulse from beating. He sees his heart and life to be fuller of sin than the firmament is of stars, and this keeps him low. He sees that sin is so bred in the bone that till his bones, as Joseph, be carried out of the Egypt of this world, it will be not out. And though sin and grace were never born together, and though they shall not die together, yet while the believer lives, these two must live together, and this keeps him humble." And this is of critical importance to gospel theology, because what Paul was often accused of when he was preaching this, that you're saved by faith, that you're made right by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, was that these Judaizers attacked him, and they, Paul, your gospel is going to have people be lax and weak on sin. They're just going to say, hey, we're saved, we can live now however we want to live, all right? And we can sin all the more. And you'll see that in Romans. You'll even see it in Galatians. And you see a hint of it here. And this is where his opponents have an impartial view of his gospel theology, because they leave God's sanctifying work out of it. Because in Paul's theology, when someone gets saved, right, they're justified, they're made right with God, they're declared righteous. But then what begins to happen, church? The work of sanctification. Which is really the conformity, that Romans 8, that conformity into the image of Christ, the chipping away of the old man so that the new man can live, is what immediately begins happening in your life. That's why there's that tension, right? How many of you as believers, like when you became a believer, you started noticing, man, some things got to change in my life. Anyone? All right? That's God beginning that sanctifying work. Hey, we've got to chip away. We've got to start working. And for how many of us was it a little painful?
Yeah.
Right. One of the things I've learned in marriage is I'm a very selfish person. There's two things that God gives us in our lives to really sanctify us, and that's marriage and child rearing, right? I realize how selfish I am, and I realize how impatient I am as a person in those two areas. But it's God's sanctifying work to increase those in our lives. But Paul, this is a huge part of his theology, right? And he makes it a point in this passage, as well as many others, right? But that our identification with the Lord Jesus means what? That we're going to now walk in newness of life. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be this new path that we pursue, right? It's not going to be the same anymore. And when Paul's speaking here about experiencing the power of the resurrection, he's referring to the sanctifying work of us being conformed into the image of Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is a painful process. And one which involves suffering, one in which the old man has to continue to die. But this is for our good, church. Because the Lord disciplines those that he loves, amen? And he's chipping away. And he's chipping away because he loves us. And as Philippians earlier, Paul had written that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you have to love about Philippians is that Paul holds those up equally, that it's all God who does the sanctifying work, right? But that as believers, you're also called to participate in that. And he holds those up both equally, right, in Philippians and other letters. And then in verse 11, he closes out by talking about glorification. Where he says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Of course, it's going to be a journey this side of heaven. But now Paul looks to the future, right? And he's not talking about some perfectionism that exists on this side of heaven, all right? That's not what he's addressing, all right? It's going to be a painful process. And as Thomas Brooks had mentioned, right, sin and grace are gonna dwell together in this era until the return of Christ. But when Christ returns, what are two things that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire? Sin and death will be thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation is to be an encouraging book for us, right? That there is going to be a day, church. That I know we have hardships, we have struggles, we have loss of loved ones, we have even this, the thinking of those in our lives that don't know Christ, we have pain and suffering. But one day, that's all going to be eradicated. And one day you're going to see Christ as he is, all in all, right? And believers, did Paul long for that day? Should we, church? Right? I mean, Paul wanted Christ. He's like, man, I want to go back, all right? But I'm here for your benefit, you know? But I can't wait to go to that day. And for Paul and other believers, they couldn't wait. And church, what's the anticipation you have? Do you really have genuine hope in your life? And I pray that whatever challenge, all right, not minimizing at all, but I pray that Christ would be sufficient and he would be your all in all. And church family, is Christ enough? Is he enough? For the Apostle Paul, he was. I believe for a true believer, he will be. Let's pray, church. Father God, I thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this letter written to the church in Philippi. Thank you, God, that you cared so much about the church that you would correspond with the church. That even though as a church we'll go wayward, we'll give up at times, we'll get frustrated, we'll even sometimes walk out on you, Lord. You don't give up. The fact that we have the letter of Philippians, God, is evidence that you continue to pursue us even when we go wayward, God. That you communicate, you correct, you bring back. And thank you. I just thank you for your never-ending grace in all of our lives, God. And I just pray, I'm so thankful for this church body here in Galena, God. Thank you for the faithful gospel work that they're doing. And I just want to pray a prayer of encouragement upon this church body, God. I pray, Lord, that just as believers, they would continue to press into one another, that they would continue to be a church that's united around the person and work of Christ and the mission of Christ, God. And I pray that as you already have been, that you continue to use this church for your glory here in Galena and the surrounding villages, God. And just strengthen the believers. I pray you'd encourage them. I pray that you would just increase gospel witness and use them mightily among their neighbors and their places of work and where they fish and where they camp, God, and everywhere they go, Lord. And just strengthen this church in every way. Thank you for Chris and the elders here, and pray you give them just wisdom to just lead this church just well. And we just continue to pray for blessings upon this church to make much of Christ, Lord. And thank you that that our identity is based not upon our performance, but it's based upon the finished work of Christ, which is perfect, God. And Lord, it's that which we want to put all our baskets in and where we want our feet to land at the end of the day, God. So we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. To you be the glory alone, both now and forever. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.